Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Laura, for again leading us there. Obviously, a well-seasoned believer wrote that hymn and just knows some of the issues that we as believers face. We talk so boldly about our God's ability, and then when you struggle with unanswered prayer, the struggles of the soul to bear in regard to having selfishness or sin infringe upon our desire to be holy and gets in the way, and we fall and we're frustrated, and it's in that experience of life that God often really shapes our lives, because we wouldn't want to be those who are so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. And sometimes it's in our struggles that others see that God is indeed big, and that's what we want to see. So let's go back to the book of Haggai, and that's again, as I said, on page 1468 in the Old Testament. We started to study the minor prophets in the spring, and we went, did nine of them right up until these last three. And the purpose of doing this is, I believe, that sometimes believers are overwhelmed by how big the Bible is, and just feel that sometimes we could never know it, we can never grasp it ourselves, and so sometimes we don't try. And we get ourselves into a state that that's just for professionals. And therefore, we miss out on all that God has to say to us. And we're not growing in our understanding of God. So the reason for doing the minor prophets has, in some respects, seeking to bring about snapshots of Scripture so that when we do individual books, you can say, oh, that's what that's all about. And now you have nine inserts, just like the one you have in your bulletin. And also at the back, I had a few of these left over, and I put them there again. These are copies of the kings of Israel and Judah, and also the prophets of Israel and Judah that I stole from some book. And they're on the back pew. If you don't have a copy of these, I just actually keep these in the flyleaf of my Bible all the time. But there's copies there if you want to see the procession of kings and the dates and where you find them in Scripture, and the same with the prophets and so on, and you'll see that they align with the same dates and so on, even for Haggai this morning. So the purpose of doing this sort of snapshots of each of the minor prophets is to encourage us and to say, oh, okay, now I've got it. That's a pretty good picture. And maybe when you're reading through Haggai yourself, then you can use these inserts to lead you through, and it becomes clear as we go along. So we're going to go through the insert, actually, but I'm going to say a few sideline comments. And the first question that comes to my mind is, when did Haggai speak for God? And that's very important in understanding the whole picture of what God has been doing all through the Old Testament. And so this is some of these notes under this section of your insert we've already looked at a number of weeks ago when we looked at an introduction to the Bible. And so I'm just going to rehearse this and come right down to where we find Haggai in Old Testament history. So when did Haggai speak for God? Well, we have the first five books of the Bible, which, as you know, are the Pentateuch, we call that. And they start at 4000, went to 1804 B.C. And that takes us right from Genesis through to the end of Deuteronomy. In other words, the very important people you would have from Abraham through to Moses just before they were ready to go into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy was written on the plains of Moab as a final reminder to obey God when you go in and fight the Canaanites. And so this is the first historical block, those first five books of the Old Testament. And there you have such things as the Exodus and coming out of Egypt, going right to the plains of Moab. And then we have what we call the books of history. And that starts from Joshua and goes right through to the book of Esther just before Job. And in these books of history, you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And you have there the Israelites going in and the occupation and the settlement of getting into the land of Canaan. So a lot of battle in some of those books where God is saying the nations of the earth are so wicked, I'm going to use my people to take over the land of Canaan, and you are certainly not to act like them. That's what he told them. And then Israel was ruled for a period of time by God himself. That would be under Joshua and in the Judges and in Ruth. But then Israel was reigned by kings or ruled by kings or the monarchy. And you can see the dates there. And that takes us from 1 Samuel through to Esther. And you have Saul, David, Solomon. And after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was divided. And so we talked a lot in the Minor Prophets about Israel being the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and Judah being the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. And we know that they both, in the historical section being ruled by kings from Samuel through Esther, these people disobeyed God repeatedly. And so it got to the point, it was so bad, that Israel, the 10 northern kingdoms, were taken captive by the Assyrians, who were ruling at that time. And then Judah was taken captive to Babylon. And the history and the prophet's ministry are recorded in your Bible in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So if you read through there, I know that sometimes when we talk about historical facts, you're saying like, well, where do we pull this out of the blue? Where is all this stuff? And actually, you can take the prophets and you can use your inserts and go back in those books and find exactly where they ministered and where they fit in to the historical section. So when we finished in June, those first 9 books, Israel and Judah had just gone off into captivity. They had failed God, they sinned, and God was punishing them as he had warned them because of their disobedience. And so we come down in your notes here, part C, where it says return from captivity. And now we're getting to these last 3 prophets in the Old Testament. And so if you read the book of Ezra, you will see that the return from captivity was first led by Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and later by Ezra, for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is the time frame where Haggai comes in. They had come back, about 50,000 of the Jews, from Babylon back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. So this is where exactly Haggai fits in. And then after that, we will have others. But we just need to note that Haggai and Zechariah, who was a contemporary prophet, this is when their ministry took place. And then if we went ahead to the book of Nehemiah, we would find that he returned for the purpose of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And what a great story that was, as Nehemiah overcame opposition and God led him, the king sent him, and the walls were rebuilt and revival and reforms came about. So the time frame that we have been talking about through all these prophets would be this: those who were pre-exile, before the captivity; other prophets ministered during the exile; but these last 3 prophets now minister after the exile or the Babylonian captivity. And so this is the time frame that we find ourselves. And when we get to the end of these prophets, as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last 3 books written here before the New Testament, where we find ourselves in history is 400 years before Jesus came. So that's a bit of a recap, just making sure that Haggai now and Zechariah, Malachi are after the captivity, and that will be a significant part in considering what's going on. So that's when it was, just as a brief historical lesson. And for those of you who know me, I'm not a great historian. So it has to be, this is for me, is like in capsule form. Okay, I can get this. Even today, we're going to see this is that much more important. So why did Haggai speak for God? The 70-year captivity was ended, and you can see right in the first verse that Ethel read, in the second year of King Darius, in the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And if you have sideline notes in your Bibles, you'll see there at the top that it actually refers to Jeremiah chapter 25 and also chapter 29. This return was exactly as was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah in previous years. Now, when you're studying Haggai, you need to keep your finger in the book of Ezra, because that's the historical background. For instance, if you go back to Ezra chapter 1, here we have, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, there we just mentioned this, the Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and to put it in writing. And he was going to send them back at this point. One thing that we need to note is that while the Babylonians were ruling before, there has been a change in world power. Now the Persians are the ones who are ruling here. So Ezra chapter 1, the story sort of goes like this. King Cyrus gives a decree that they can return, and that's in 538 BC. They were to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That's Ezra 1 through 3. And it's actually very exciting to read what went there. When you come to the list of names, you don't know any of those guys. You can sort of live through those. But the bottom line is a number of people did return, about 50,000. And then when you go to Ezra chapter 4 through 6, opposition stops the rebuilding of the temple. And it came to a standstill 4 years later in 534 B.C., until 520 B.C., that's 14 years after, during the second year of King Darius's reign. And that's verse 1 in chapter 1 of Haggai. It was in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, that the word of the Lord came to Haggai. And if you were to compare Ezra chapter 4, verses 5 and 24, you will see the same reference. It says that this was on this year, the second year of Darius, that they were able to go, and God made this all possible. So the Jews at this point, they had just come back. They were in Jerusalem. They wanted to rebuild the temple. But in chapters 4 through 6 of Ezra, it's recorded that opposition came. And so the work came to a standstill. It stopped. And this brought great discouragement among God's people, wondering what was going on. Pessimism set in. And as they had a lack of faith in God, to trust God, to work things out so they would continue, that pessimism led them to settle back in their own life, and their priorities changed now. So their attention was not on rebuilding the temple. Their attention was on caring for their own homes. And when Ethel read this morning, some of the very first verses that came out were that the people say in verse 2 here, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So they're making excuses in spite of the fact that God had told them to do it. And then it also says here that they were people who lived in paneled houses themselves, which speaks of rich, but they weren't giving attention to the house of God whatsoever. So their personal interests, their self-centered interests took over, and the temple was not being built. As Ethel read, Haggai came to urge the people get back at it. This is what the Lord says. Not only that, but the purpose of their ministry was to bring up that the hard times that they were experiencing, they were precisely because the people had wrong priorities. They were settling back in their self-centered life, looking after themselves and looking after their properties and their homes and keeping them up, and obviously rich because of the mention of paneled houses and so on. And they were not caring for the temple of God that they were called to return and rebuild. And so for that reason, God was disciplining them. And we read through here how that you planted much, you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in the purse with holes in it. And even later on, he says, because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Verse 9. I tell you, there's been times in my life when I have just seen, it seems like money just runs like water or oil through your fingers, you know? And like, okay, it seems like I just can't get ahead. And I take three steps ahead and I get four back. And things just aren't going right. And I have a sense I'm not being blessed. And for the believer, now God is sovereign. He's a loving Heavenly Father. And sometimes in our lives, I believe He decrees difficulties for a couple reasons. It may not be sin. It may be that others are watching my life, and as I endure some hardships, if I am walking with the Lord in those hardships, others can say, I don't understand how you keep it all together during this time. I remember when we resigned from Philpott Memorial Church in Hamilton to come here, we resigned without knowing where we were going. Having four kids, a mortgage, a van payment or a car at that time, and so on. And some people thought we were nuts. Except when I went to Hebrews and brought out the fact that Abraham was called to go to a place, but he didn't know where he was going. He just left. And God led him step by step. And so sometimes God uses our lives of obedience, even in difficulty, to speak to others about how big God is. That's good. But the other option is this, that we need to consider. Is God working in me to discipline me? And sometimes if things just aren't going right, I have to stop and take stock and just say, God, what are you saying to me through this? We're going to refer later to Hebrews 12, where it says, endure hardship as discipline. Because God loves us, He will discipline our lives and help us to grow, take off some of those rough edges, and so on. So the Israelites, in this case, were being disciplined because of their sin. And God was trying to wake them up all along. But it just wasn't working until He sent a man, and He sent Haggai to stir them up and to talk point blank to them about the things that they were doing. So the theme of the whole book is Haggai's message is reorder your priorities, complete the temple before you could ever expect the blessing of God upon your efforts. That's his basic message. Now, on your insert, what's so interesting is there are four specific dates given in this book from 520 BC. Chapter 1, verse 1 mentions September the 1st. 1 verse 15 is September 24th. 2 in verse 1, it's October the 26th. And 2:10 and 20 have December 24th. And God speaks to Haggai twice on that day. You can take these dates and take them right back to a four-month period where God spoke very specifically to the children of Israel but also these dates become sort of the outline for the book of Haggai, because there are four messages according to this dating. Okay? First message is this: complete the building of the temple, as we mentioned in 1:1. And then 1:2 through 11, we mentioned that Haggai speaks to the problem, wrong priorities that led to discipline, and they did not honor the Lord. Because even as Ethel read this morning, it says that they were not to fear, but rather when they build the temple, they will honor me, which tells me that God thought at this point they were not honoring him. And so Haggai comes, he rebukes them, and he says, you're not honoring the Lord. This led to discipline, and so he urges them to start going. So the people did respond in obedience. They returned to the fear of the Lord. That's what it says in verse 12. And God gave them promises, verse 13 of chapter 1, I will be with you. Sometimes that's all I need to hear. It doesn't matter how difficult the task is. If I know that God is in the task with me, that's all I need to know. And so the Israelites received this tremendous promise that you need to get back to your proper priorities, seek my kingdom, build my temple, and I want you to understand you have no reason to fear. I am with you, and I'll be with you along the way. And so the work began 23 days later. It mentions that in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1. The second message has to do with the glory of the latter temple. And that's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Those who had gone to Babylon, who remember Solomon's magnificent temple, when they began to rebuild this one, they were disheartened because, oh my goodness, this is nothing compared to what we had back then. And they were mourning. And we're told in Ezra that the mourning was so loud with those who remember the former temple, and the joy was so loud with those who were building this new temple, that it was just a racket. You couldn't discern, is this mourning? Is this rejoicing? And so Haggai had to speak to those who remember that magnificent temple and encourage them. And so we have chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, that he says, I want you to understand God has made a covenant or an agreement with you to bless you. And he promises, I will be with you. My spirit remains among you, verses 4 and 5. And then he made a promise to them for the future, saying in verses 6 through 9, that this new temple that is being built, its glory will even be greater than Solomon's temple that was destroyed. Now, in history, let me say this, because we just want to look ahead. What did God mean by that? In history, later on, Herod the Great invested a great amount of money enlarging and enriching this puny temple, as some saw it, in comparison to Solomon's temple. So God fulfilled this promise. One more issue. Do you remember how that the Shekinah glory, God's presence, filled the tabernacle and the glory of God in the temple, Solomon? Every time Jesus walked into this temple in Jerusalem, when he lived on earth, the presence of God was coming right into the temple and, as it were, filling it with God himself. So the glory of this temple is greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And Haggai mentions this to encourage the people. You may think that this looks puny. I'm going to tell you, God has not forgotten you. You need to be encouraged. So the second message had to speak to that. The third message, it speaks to the present blessings of obedience. And so chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, he interacts with the priests. And this is a very important little section because he asked the priest two questions here when he came to them. He says in verse 12, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and so we're talking about Jewish ritual law, meat that was dedicated to God, and the fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated by touching it? Well, the priest knew, no, it doesn't. So that's what they said. So Haggai asked another question. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? The answer is yes, because that's what the Old Testament law spoke. So Haggai responded, so it is with this people, this nation, in my sight, declares the Lord, whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now, in reading through this, and what is he getting at here and by asking those two questions? And I found that Dr. Larry Richards gave a very concise statement to make this clear to us. And the concise statement, and I've written it for you there, just got to find it in my own notes here. Oh, I can't find it. It is here. You see it in your notes. It's the issue that holiness is not something that you catch, but defilement can be caught. And he's speaking of how the people think of the temple. And so often the Jews took great pride in how they had all the things that God had commanded them to have, like the temple, and they felt, well, it's like us. Oh, I belong to the Baptist church, or I have these privileges, or this is my background. And it's important for us to understand that just entering into the temple, just being Baptist, just being a Canadian Baptist of Ontario and Quebec Baptist, doesn't make you holy. But the sin of our lives is catching, and it can actually defile the local church or the activities of the temple. And so what God was saying to them is, what you're doing here is not good. You need to change. And so he's emphasizing to them the importance of having present obedience in their lives. I put it this way in verses 15 to 19. The realities were being in touch with the temple does not make one holy, but the temple can be defiled by the sins of God's people. So the big lesson is to live holy lives in order to prevent disaster and to bring blessing. And then the last message, future blessings, and this just ends off the book, to Zerubbabel. And because he was the governor, he was the great leader, and when he speaks of Zerubbabel having a signet ring, it speaks of his authority, but all the Jews look at Zerubbabel as being a symbol of the Messiah himself who would come, and he would judge the nations and set up his kingdom. So there's just basically four messages. They're around encouragement. They're around those dates that we had mentioned. And what I also noted, just in my own reading and just observed that others had seen it, is that there's some statements that are repeated real often in the book. Like the statement, the Lord Almighty, a reference to him, that's who he is. Thus says the Lord, or declares the Lord, 26 times in all these verses. And then, give careful thought. So it reminds us of what God is trying to do through Haggai. He wants the people to take stock of what's going on here. They need to correct what's going on and to live for Christ. So what does Haggai, what does this prophecy teach us? And we obviously know from Romans 15 that these things are written to encourage us. The one thing would be this: God has spoken very clearly. He spoke through His servants. He's spoken through Scripture. And then when we consider the parable, the wise man, the foolish man, he said, you know, he who hears these words of mine. So we've all heard because God has spoken. We need to seek God's will above our own. Secondly, we have the freedom to respond to God. And even history teaches us this. We can choose to sin. That's what the pre-exile Jews did. And if we choose to sin, we also choose to suffer. And that's what happened to the pre-exile Jews. Or we can choose to obey and choose blessing. The word of the Lord stands. It will not be broken. God disciplines His children, however, if they make a bad choice. And that is Hebrews 12. You could read it on your own, verses 4 to 13. He disciplines because He loves us. This book also tells us that a common practice in our lives ought to be give careful thought to your ways. What are we doing? Is God first? And of course, in thinking about what we're doing, if we're off the beaten path, we need to repent. And what that means is I need to turn from my self-centeredness and I need to turn to God's path and do what God wants. This ought to be like a lifestyle of repentance for us, day by day, being open to what God says to us. And then lastly, be very intentional in our allegiance to God. And here I did write this down. Holiness is not catching. Defilement is. And so we need to be alert. The big question that comes to my mind in all this is, do I believe God? It's always the case. Haggai speaks four times. And the response of the people, our response, because God has been so clear in His word, and I understand what He says, do I really believe Him? Because belief takes me to the place of trust and obey. I have faith in what He says. This is right. This will lead either to suffering or it will lead to blessing. And I believe that. Remember when we did 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30? Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will disdain. That is a rule throughout Scripture. What is our attitude? Do I believe God? And it takes me right back to that old hymn, as I mentioned at the end of your insert. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, yes, what a glory He sheds on our way. And while we do His good will, obedience, He abides with us still, friendship and fellowship, and with all who will trust and obey. And then later on, I think it's verse 4, but we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. And so that's where Haggai wants us to be. And he's trying to stir God's people to set priorities right, to do God's work on that temple, and stop being sidetracked and making excuses by caring for their own homes. This is not God's will. Let's take our final hymn this morning. It is In His Time. And of course, all this history unfolds as a matter of timing as well. And it was God's time to send Haggai and Zechariah and the others. And as we look to God and surrender to Him, then God brings about what He wants to in His own time. But we need to be teachable along the way. Let's stand and sing this chorus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that Haggai, in many respects, gave such a simple message. Help us to give careful thought. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to desire to walk with You and to have priorities right.
and to experience some of the glories of walking with Christ, to know the blessing of God upon our lives, to know that love, joy, peace that comes through giving the Holy Spirit His right place in us. We need your help as we begin another week here, and we pray that you'll help us to not only enjoy you, but to represent you well. In Christ's name, amen.